listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
It's good to see you this morning. It's cold outside, isn't it? It's warm in here. I have a feeling that God is doing something already. God is stirring amongst us this morning, and I actually believe that God has a special word for us this morning. And so I'm asking, encouraging that you would just open your heart this morning and allow God to speak. Whatever it is that you face this week, wherever you are, whatever the burdens of the loved ones in your life may be, God is able, God is sufficient. And I believe he has a word of encouragement and strength, maybe even a call to arms this morning for us. I'm very excited about where we are. Many of you actually have been just communicating to me how grateful you are to God for the meditations that we've been engaged in on Sunday morning. Kind of going back to the beginnings, back to God, and hearing what he has to say from us so that we can have true orientation from his word and true context in order to face what's challenging us. There's another truth that comes forward today, one that's not easy to speak about, one that's not common to speak about, but one that is real and is so necessary for us. I want us to begin this morning by praying, and praying as our Lord taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. This morning I want for us to pray. There's one translation of this that is faithful to the original, and it says, "Deliver us from the evil one." I would like for us to pray together. You'll see the words on the screen. And let's just offer up our prayers the Lord has taught us as we seek his favor this morning. Would you join me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Next line, there we are. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and this is the truth of the Lord. And I believe it's God's truth, particularly for us this morning. I wonder if you would agree with me that our world is filled with so much evil and pain and harm. You just kind of look around a little bit, and you see all kinds of things that cause you to quake in your boots, perhaps. Terrorism, hatred of so many forms, abuse, people living in fear, overwhelmed with despair. We see so much of this in our world. And if you've ever struggled, if you're one of those who thinks philosophically and you've ever struggled, you know, is there really evil in this world? Is this really a thing? Questioning whether raw evil is actually such a thing. All you need to do, I think, is visit something like a Holocaust museum, and you'll be utterly convinced of the horror that one can bring upon others, the pain and the tragedy and the suffering. In fact, it's interesting to me, I was wondering what the Lord was doing as he has led us to this theme this morning, to think about the fact that our Lord has an enemy, and so we have an enemy. And there's a raging battle, and I'm not sure exactly what the Lord was intending to do this morning, but I have to tell you, already this morning, I usually try to sequester myself before we get together for worship, so I can just be at peace before the Lord and worship. And I had four conversations this morning already about people who are in the midst of spiritual battle. And people who are saying, this is not just a light thing, this is not just a momentary thing, but this is something that's been heavy in my life, even this week, even today. And already by some observations I've made, I know there are others added to that number for whom this is a real reality. So I want you to understand this morning, what we're speaking about is not imaginary. It's not something that's a fantasy of our, of our just ranging minds. This is real. And we need to be made aware. We need to be reminded of the battle that is raging. When we look at evil in our world, I think it's only responsible to ask, where does evil come from? What is this all about? And it is the Word of God, it's the Scriptures that give us the answer to this. And this is where we are this morning, chapter 3 of Genesis. And I would like to read for you these verses that begin to spell out the Bible's teaching on our enemy, the one who would seek to deceive us and destroy us, and how it is that our Lord Himself has taken up the battle. Genesis 3 and verse 1. I think we have the words before us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." How deceitful and vicious is the enemy. You understand the context. We are here still in the Garden of Eden. It is pre-fall. It's before sin has actually entered in, and the tempter is doing his work. The man and the woman are in Eden. By the way, Eden means delight. It means it's a place of sheer delight. Sarah, Abram's wife, used the word. She said in Genesis 18:12, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure?" That word that's translated pleasure is the word Eden. Shall I have delight in my old age beyond childbearing age? And then David, the king, lamenting the death of his predecessor Saul, he reminded the women that Saul had clothed them with luxury. The word that's translated luxury is the same word for Eden. He has clothed them with delight. And the man and woman whom God had placed in Eden had everything that they needed for their well-being and enjoyment. There is no lack. There is no want. It's all provided in abundant plenty. Last week we spoke about that blessed condition in Eden. It is one of uninhibited blessing. And that's so important for us. Please do understand. I fear that people find it unbelievable that God would be so ready to bless. And so they continue to live with little hope. They pray with little faith. May the truth of God, this truth, transform us, grip our hearts, that God delights to bless His people. Let's live in the hopefulness of God's blessing. And today, we come to this story in Genesis 3, which is the inexcusable entry of sin and destruction. Ruin comes as a result. Without any preamble, without any introduction, we have this strange character who enters into this idyllic environment of Eden. And we're told the serpent was more cunning, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. The cunning and the crafty serpent. There are many things that Genesis does not tell us about, answers that are not given to us about this creature, but there are two things that we do know. And one thing is that he's one who's created by God. God is the creator. It's always God. Only He, God, is the uncreated one. Every other one, being visible or invisible, is created by God. We know that this is one who's created by God. We also know that this is one, this creature, the serpent, is subject to man. Subject to man. However, Scripture fills in some of the gaps in other places beyond Genesis chapter 3, and I do believe it's the guidance of Scripture that calls us to read Scripture in its wholeness, and that's how we understand what's going on in Genesis 3. The old apostle John tells us at the end of the book in Revelation 12 and verse 9, he says this, "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." John understands that the serpent in Eden is the dragon in Revelation 12. He's the one who has come, the devil, the Satan, who deceives the world. So we're led to believe that the serpent was indeed used by our enemy. He's the term that is used to describe the serpent. Did you notice it there? He's cunning. crafty beyond all others. The Hebrew word means prudent. And many times in the book of Proverbs where that word comes forward, it's advising us to be prudent, to be aware and cunning. It's always used actually in a very positive sense. It's a good thing to have this kind of thoughtful approach, prudent approach, but it's Satan who uses the cunningness of the serpent to bring about his own nefarious purposes. Who is this one who is identified as the evil one, the serpent, the dragon? Where did he come from? I would have to say in our scientific, rational age, spiritual beliefs of this kind, they're scorned as myth. This is the realm of people who just have too much time on their hands. They let their minds wander into these kind of non-objective, unscientific realms. And yet the scripture tells us very clearly this is a reality. And in our own time, Satan is often characterized as a red-horned, trident-raising cartoon villain. Have you seen something like this? He's domesticated and played with. It's probably, we have this image of a red devil because of the Greco-Roman god Pan, who was seen as a horned goat. And so we see our cartoon characterization of Satan as something like this. No wonder people question the reality of Satan and his demonic forces. And it's not only those outside the church, you might be surprised to know, not only those outside who have trouble believing in this. According to the Barna Group, who do surveys of Christian belief, they did a survey in, I believe it's 2009, April of 2009, and they found that the majority of Christians do not believe that Satan or devils actually exist. The majority. There's another AP News poll that suggests that 97%, however, of evangelical Christians believe that angels exist. Doesn't that tell us something? Our readiness to believe that angels exist, but our failure to believe that the malevolent forces of darkness exist. How do you prepare yourself, I would ask, to face an enemy that you don't believe exists? How can you be ready for a fight that you don't know the name of your enemy with whom you're engaged? I read a very compelling book recently, or at least portions of it, by a scholar named Michael Heiser. The book is called The Unseen Realm. The Unseen Realm. And it's a very good book to help us understand what the Bible teaches about these unseen forces. And one of the things he says is this: modern Christianity suffers from two serious shortcomings when it comes to the supernatural world. Many Christians claim to believe in the supernatural, but they think and live like skeptics. That for sure is a shortcoming. When we say we believe in the invisible world, but we act as skeptics who only act on what we see. He goes on to say, the believing church is bending under the weight of its own rationalism, a modern worldview that would be foreign to the biblical writers. You see, the biblical writers did believe in the invisible realm. This author goes on to say, if our theology really comes from the Bible, then we have to reconsider our selective supernaturalism. We need to recover a biblical theology of the unseen world. I believe that's what's opened up for us in this portion of Genesis. The Bible does tell us in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and there are many of the ancient leaders of the church, the ancient fathers, who would interpret that they'd actually interpret it in the light of Colossians 1, verse 16, to see that as being both the visible and the invisible creation. In Colossians 1, you might remember, we have these words: for in Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The undeniable point of this is that there is an unseen realm. There's more to creation than what we can see, and we have to give up our materialism and our naturalism that is so part of our secular culture to embrace the worldview of the Bible and to receive the advantage it gives. Billy Graham once said, do not think of Satan as a harmless cartoon character with a red suit and a pitchfork. He is very clever and powerful, and his unchanging purpose is to defeat God's plans at every turn. including his plans for your life. So be aware. Understand. In fact, we have to say, we have to take note, Jesus himself testified of Satan's existence. If his teaching means something to you, you need to take this seriously. During his own ministry, he faced personal temptation from the devil in Matthew 4. He cast out demons who were possessing people, Luke 8. He defeated the evil one and that legion of demon angels at the cross. Christ also helped us understand the ongoing spiritual war between God and Satan, between good and evil. And if we're going to take the person of Jesus Christ seriously, then we're going to have to take the spiritual realm seriously. We cannot purge the life of Jesus from his belief in an invisible spiritual realm and in the direct opposition he took to spiritual forces of darkness. That's who Jesus is. So what does the Bible teach? I believe this is so important for us. Many of you will have heard some of these things before. For some others, this may be new, but we need to understand what it is we're up against when we recognize that there are spiritual forces of darkness in the unseen realm. What does the Bible teach us? Well, the Bible says Satan was created by God as a cherub, the most important and most powerful of God's angelic beings. Sometime after his creation and before the creation of humankind, Satan rebelled against God, and it seems as though took a third of the angels with him, now referred to as demons because of their opposition to God, and they are in rebellion against God. In the New Testament, there are many other names that reveal us about Satan's nature. He's called the devil, diabolos, which means false accuser. He accuses those who belong to Christ of sin and darkness and all kinds of evils. Satan is a slanderer. It's the Greek word from which we derive the English word diabolical. And that's who Satan is. Satan is called the dragon, as I mentioned, in Revelation 12 and in chapter 20 as well. He's called the evil one in many places, even in the Lord's Prayer, as we've just prayed. Revelation 12 calls him the ancient serpent, or the serpent of old, the one who brought deception and sin. Matthew 4 calls him the tempter. There are other names. He's called Abaddon, which means destruction. He's called Apollyon, which means destroyer. He's called Beelzebub or Beelzebul. He's called Belial. Satan is also referred to as the god of this world, the god of this age. He is the one who has such tremendous influence in this world that he's called the prince of the world. The father of lies is also his name. What does Satan do? That's who he is. What does he do? Well, I think that tells us a whole lot of what he does. He functions as an adversary against God and God's people, attempting to seduce God's people to do evil, accusing them before God for their sins, tearing them down. But in each case, Satan's power is limited. We always see this in Scripture. His power is limited. God sets the boundaries for the activities of Satan, and he only acts within God's permissive will. There is a kingdom over which Satan is king. And Jesus actually pictures Satan as a heavily armed prince dwelling with his demonic subjects in a fortified palace. Look at Matthew 12, 25 to 29 if you're looking to see evidence there. Satan, along with his demons, exercises so much power amongst the nations that he is called the ruler of this world. Now, this is something our world wants to reject. This is not true. It could not be true. This is not our battle, but this is what Scripture tells us. It also tells us that Satan rules in the hearts of all of those who are not born of God. Those who have not been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who have not bowed before Christ, submitted to his lordship, received the cleansing of his grace in their lives, those are the ones whose hearts are ruled by Satan. They're called the children of the devil. Prior to regeneration, all of us were energized and motivated by the spirit of Satan. Now, I know that sounds like a bunch of mindless bunk to the secular mind of our culture. But this is Scripture, and this is truth. This comes to us from Christ. There is a battle that is raging, and we must be aware. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 again, verse 14, and we'll just pick it up from there. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, this is the where all is discovered, and now we understand Satan's part in this. The Lord says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. I was talking with someone just yesterday who said I was thinking of this, and then I had to go to my dictionary to look up that term. What is enmity? It means there is opposition. It means there's hostility. There is a battle raging between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. I believe there are some common errors that we have when we think about Satan, the prince of darkness, and those who are in league with him. And one error is simply this, to deny his existence. To allow ourselves to be lulled into a spiritual sleep that would somehow believe that the world is benign and there is no evil force against us. Another major common error is this. It's fearfully focusing on Satan, so overtaken by his tactics against us that that's all you think about, rather than focusing upon Jesus Christ, who has gained the victory over him once and for all. And who is Lord Supreme? There's another common error. So in order for us to find our way, I think we have to ask, well, what does the enemy do? How does he attack? Well, actually, we're going to go a whole lot further into the matter of temptation next week. I just can't bring it all into one reflection for this week. So we're going to talk about temptation and the way it works and the deception involved next week. But it's going to be useful this morning just to take a look at the character of the destructive work of Satan so that we can take our stand against it. In fact, I would say the battle lines are clearly drawn in the Bible, and we understand his chief weapons, the enemy's chief weapons, to be these. The first one is deception. He uses deception. He comes against the truth. There is a battle for the mind. There's a battle for understanding. There is a battle of intelligence and counterintelligence. And the enemy is at the heart of it. He is, from the beginning, a liar and a deceiver. And so when he is at work trying to do his work amongst us, we need to know that he's going to come against the truth. In fact, the scriptures tell us he blinds the minds of the men of this age. To know what the world is like, to know what life is like, is not just to have a high IQ. It's actually to have your sight made clear by the Spirit of God, because otherwise our minds are clouded and we cannot understand, because Satan is a deceiver. A key strategy that Satan makes use of is to prevent us from knowing and believing the truth. Do you know why it's critical for us to be gathered together here in this way right now? And in all of the other ways that we come around God's Word, it's because we need the truth to come forward in our lives. We need to have it pressed in on our hearts. And not be distracted by other things. It's good that we come under the truth, because Satan wants to prevent us from knowing it. He introduces deception and doubt. He introduces alternate facts. And that's why knowledge of God, knowledge of God's word, is so vital for every follower of Jesus Christ who really seeks to be free from the bondage of the enemy. It's deception that he uses. He also uses guilt. Guilt. Satan is the accuser. I was speaking with someone this morning who was just saying that God is calling me to step forward in ministry. And as I consider that, I just hear Satan saying to me, he's just telling me about all the wrongs in my life, telling me about how weak I am, how broken I am, how sinful I am, how every reason that he can bring forward to prevent me from making this decision to step into the ministry God is calling me to, he's just firing it at me. Satan is the accuser. And in legal fashion, he challenges our righteous standing before God. Listen, this is why it is critical for us to recognize that we do not have a standing before God in our own righteousness. That's why we gather at the foot of the cross and remember the sacrifice that was made for us, as his body was broken for us and his blood shed for us. Because the righteousness we could not have in our own is given to us by grace, only by grace, through Jesus Christ and his work amongst us. When Satan comes attacking, When Satan comes accusing, when he comes bringing guilt and shame into our lives because of our disobedience, we need to find ourselves at the foot of the cross, washed in the blood of the Lamb, covered in his atoning sacrifice, gathered into his righteousness. That's our peace. That's our home base. That's what gives us the right, the power to fight. There's no guilt when we're covered in Christ. The enemy also brings against us fear. These are all brought forward to us in Scripture. He uses fear against us. In addition to deception and guilt, he uses this tactic, fear of death. Fear of death. For the time being, God has granted Satan limited power over death. And Satan uses the fear of death to keep people in bondage to him. Hebrews 2, verse 14 tells us very clearly that is the case. And it's this that Satan uses to enslave the minds of men. This is the depth psychology of the spiritual realm. This is not what your psychiatrist is going to tell you. It's not what your psychologist is going to tell you, but this is the depth psychology of the human person who's caught in the battle against evil. This is our world. And then he also uses hate. He uses hate. He is a murderer from the beginning, the Bible tells us. And he inspires murderous acts amongst us. Hate and aggression and murder, these are the fruits of the work of the enemy in human life. He uses these against us. And so if you think the battle is somewhat, you know, mild, he's a murderer. He takes away life. He uses every means he has to destroy. It's heavy duty. So what do we do? What is our recourse? Well, I want to suggest to you, we are not without hope. In fact, we are not without victory in this. You need to understand this. What do we do? We're told of Satan's strategies. We need to know his strategies, know his schemes. It's so helpful to us to know this battle is underway and know how this works in the spiritual realm. What lays hidden beneath the surface is nonetheless real and powerfully effective, and we need to know what the invisible forces are because they press in to become visible amongst us. Here, what do? We do this. We believe the truth. We apply our hearts and we exercise faith. We allow the truth to be spoken into our lives. We allow the truth to be heard in our lives. We're made aware of the enemy's schemes and God's provision to meet the enemy's schemes. So we need to be those who are, can I say it this way? We need to be those who are skilled swordsmen. Do you know what I mean? We need to be those who know how to take God's word, the sword of the Lord, and use it in our lives. Speak the truth. Live by the truth. We need to be those who take the mighty hammer of the word of God and that mighty hammer that shatters the rock in pieces, and we need to stand against the opposition that comes to the truth of God. Believe the truth. It is a matter of faith. We need to do this as well. We need to put on Christ. Those are biblical terms. Put on Christ. It's his salvation. It's his righteousness that brings us protection in battle. And if we are not putting on Christ, if we're not constantly returning to the understanding that it's all by grace, and it's the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that is grace lived for us. If we're not trusting in Christ, if we are not hidden behind him, if we are not gathered into his life, clothed in his righteousness and in his salvation, then we do not have resistance against the enemy. But praise God, by the humble bowing of our hearts and believing of the truth, surrendering to Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and cleansed and covered and made new and have righteousness and standing before God, and the enemy can't prevail. Put on Christ. And then pray in faith. Pray in faith. How I wish, you know, we just need to hear the word, the call to prayer. It's pray in faith. Our battle, the Bible tells us, is not against flesh and blood. We might think it's about schemes and strategies and budgets and, orchestrating our activities and all of that kind of thing, but the battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle is against the unseen forces of darkness. It's through prayer, then, prayer. prayer that we get the victory. There's not another activity that replaces prayer, that somehow reduces the call to prayer so that we can be shy on prayer and somehow strong in victory. It's prayer. Prayer is what wages the warfare. Let me read it out for you. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments of every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So pray in faith. Here's a fourth action that we should take. Having done everything else, stand. This is what Ephesians 6 tells us. Having done it all, take your stand. Stand your ground. Stand your ground. It's not unlike what the Lord says to Moses, at the brink of the sea with the people of Israel with him. And Moses has been used by God to wonderfully deliver Israel out of the clutches of Egypt's bondage. And now the armies of Pharaoh are pursuing. The threat could not be at a higher level. And Moses pleads to God, what should we do? And what does God say to Moses? Stand and see the deliverance of God. Stand and see what God will do. Stand against the enemy, and God does what no one could imagine and brings victory and destroys the enemy. God is on your side, so take your stand. He will not put you to shame. He will deliver you. There is a reason why the Lord has taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. We're to seek his deliverance. Let's not neglect the wisdom that God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, has granted us in the heart of our faith. Let's plead for deliverance from the evil one. Stand your ground. But that's not... I fear that having exposed those things, the threat of the enemy might seem to loom so large that we wonder if we have victory. Let me express to you this truth that comes so early on in Scripture. It's such wonderful grace that is given us right here in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that there is a crushing defeat that we need to know about. We should remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. He is the victor. He is the undisputed champion. The Lord says, notice this, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent, and he says, I'm going to do this. And that's what we celebrate when we come together at the Lord's table and when we celebrate the victory of our faith. There's the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman. So he's going to suffer. He's going to agonize. But it's going to bring about the crushing of the head of the serpent. Verse 15 of Genesis 3, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I think it's worth noting that these words were not spoken to Adam and Eve. These are the Lord's words, and he is speaking directly to the serpent. He's speaking directly to the dragon. And God, the dragon had, in the worst sense, destroyed a part of God's works. He had introduced sin into God's beautiful creation. He had stamped the human race with his own image rather than the image of God. And he'd gained now new forces to promote the rebellion which he was leading against God and God's ways. So he kind of felt a sort of gladness, I would suppose, that only a fiend who has hell in his heart could know. But now God steps in. God steps in, and he makes this his own personal quarrel. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He says he's going to disgrace Satan on the very battlefield that he had gained a temporary success in. He tells the dragon that he's going to undertake. God himself will undertake to deal with the dragon. This quarrel is not going to be between the serpent and humankind. It's going to be between God and the serpent. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he promised that there is going to come a fullness of time when a champion would come who would suffer, but he would crush the serpent's head. And what we read in Colossians 2 and verse 15, As Paul, the author there, reflects upon what Christ has done, we read this: Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in his cross. Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God have placed him and his people far. This is what Ephesians tells us, chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus has been risen and given the place far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and God has put all things under his feet. This is the victory of Jesus Christ. There's room for an amen there. There's room for a hallelujah there. What does it all mean? It means that we should always resist the devil with this faith in our heart that he is a defeated enemy. He's defeated. He's been crushed. I like the way that Martin Luther deals with the enemy, or the habit he had of laughing at the enemy. I think it's a good one for us. I think this is right for us, because Satan is worthy of shame. He's worthy of everlasting contempt. You know the story of Martin Luther in such a precarious time in history, and the truth of God's word at stake, and Luther being so sorely tempted by the devil that he took his ink stand, his ink bottle, and threw it at the devil. I don't know what an ink bottle is going to do against Satan. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, but I'll tell you, it's kind of consistent with all of the rest of what Luther did in his writing and his preaching and his championing of the cause, that the word of God would go forward. And so that ink, symbolizing the truth that is being declared, works so powerfully against the enemy. And that's what we have to do. We're to resist him. Look, this is real. And we are to resist him by all means possible. So let's do it with courage. Let's do it with bravery. When he bares his teeth and shows his claws, stand right up to him. Speak out to him and tell him to remember that he's a defeated foe. And he has no power, that you belong to Christ. And that's the blood of Christ that has dealt the deadly wound to him. His power is gone. He's fighting a losing battle. He's fighting the omnipotent one. There's no way that he can succeed. He has set himself against the oath of God to bring deliverance for those upon whom God has set his love and grace. Satan is fighting against the incarnate Son of God. He's fighting against the eternal power of the Godhead. He's fighting against the God himself in his spirit. He's fighting against all of this and has no chance of victory. It's all been exposed. So, brothers, be steadfast, as the Bible tells us. Be firm. Resist. Continue in the good work. Never give up, because you know, because of what Christ has done for us, because of the victory that is ours, your labors, your life, all of the good that God has implanted in you will never be in vain. I love the words of A.W. Tozer. I'll wrap up with this. A.W. Tozer, wonderful preacher. He said this: I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. He's got judo I've never heard of. But he can't handle the one to whom I'm joined. He can't handle the one to whom I'm united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in mine. Isn't that good? That's the truth. Greater is he. Greater is he who dwells in us than he who's in the world. May God bless us to be valiant soldiers in the real battle that is raging amongst us as we follow on under our captain and know his blessing. Would you just bow together with me? Allow God to speak to us and to remind us of what he needs to remind us of, and speak his truth into us and grant us new faith and new resolve. I believe God wants for us as a church to hear this. And in a certain respect, I believe that means that the heat of the battle is increasing. But it also means that the gains in the battle are increasing. Let's bow and seek his grace. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Father, it is so hard for us in our day and age and all of the influences that shape our thinking to grasp this truth. But it's so critical for us. And so we pray, Lord God, renew our minds. Make our hearts strong and stout. Make us aware. We pray that we would not be deceived or lulled into some kind of spiritual sleep, but that we would take up our arms and see the victory of Christ worked out in all that is around us. Lord God, hear our cry. We fumble with our words. We falter with our steps. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we can rest in him, have our place in him. But God, if there's anyone this morning who has not yet come to this place of surrender to Jesus, we just ask that in the grace and love of God and the power of your Spirit, you would just bring about conversion in that heart. Cause them to bow before you and just say, I need Jesus. I surrender to Jesus. I say yes to Jesus. Lord, for those who are in the midst of battle, for those who don't need convincing that this is the reality they're facing, they need the encouragement, they need the strength, they need the refreshing of your Spirit. Lord, bring that, we pray. Grant victory. Grant encouragement. Move us forward. Let us be, as a church, let us be the light that we need to be in this community. Let us be the force of right and good that we need to be and push back the darkness. Lord, let it be, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.